As we come to chapter 14 this morning, remember we're at the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus alone with his disciples in the upper room, the 12 disciples and Jesus both, their hearts are troubled, but for different reasons. Jesus' heart is troubled with the anticipation of the looming cross that stands before him. The disciples' hearts are troubled because they've heard that one of them, they're not sure who yet, although we know it's Judas, is going to betray them, betray Jesus. They're also troubled because Peter, one of the disciples who's maybe we would say on the inside, Peter, James, and John, maybe the closest to Jesus, they hear that he himself will deny Jesus three times this very night. But they're mostly troubled because Jesus has told them that he's going away from them. They've been in communion and fellowship with Jesus for over 3 years. They don't want him to ever leave, and Jesus says to them that he's going away, and where he's going, they can't come right now. Beloved, their circumstances are crumbling around them, if you think about it. As we related it to our lives, we noticed that our too, our circumstances, usually around in this life, are just crumbling. There's no solid surfaces to set our hopes on in this life, on this earth. Knowing what awaits Jesus, we've mentioned it before, I'll say it again, I think it's astonishing that the looming of the cross is before him where he will endure the wrath of God. And instead of being consumed with himself, his focus and his ministry at this time is on the 12 and their troubled hearts. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3. And we saw Jesus told those disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He knew they were troubled, but he said, "Let them not be troubled." And on what basis did Jesus say that? It wasn't based on the present circumstances. In fact, if we looked at the present circumstances, we just saw it's kind of reasonable that their hearts would be troubled. But on what circumstances or what hope was Jesus pointing them that they should not have troubled hearts? Maybe more specifically, on whom should their hope be set that they wouldn't have troubled hearts? And we saw in verse 2 last week that Jesus said, the reason you shouldn't have troubled hearts is to believe in God. Put your trust and hope in God. And he said, believe also in me. And in saying that, he showed that to believe in God is to believe in Jesus, and to believe in Jesus is to believe in God. So Jesus' remedy for troubled hearts is to hope in God, to lift and set your eyes upon Jesus Christ. And just as he gave this hope to these 12 disciples, or really the 11 since Judas has left by now, he says it to us as well. You, this morning, with troubled hearts, because of different circumstances, don't let your hearts be troubled. Hope in God. Look to Jesus. And then specifically, we saw last week, he pointed our hope to where Jesus was going and what he was going to do when he gets there. That we as sojourners on this earth should not find our hope here, but he shifted our focus on where he's going, which was heaven, and he described it as our eternal home. Beloved, this isn't our home. So often we're seeking to find our hope and make this our home, but we're just passing through here. We're sojourners. Our home is in heaven, and Jesus said in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Why would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. So Jesus was speaking of heaven, the eternal home with God, with Christ. And Jesus assures us in these words that there's room for us. And he says specifically, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And with all that we know of our salvation and God's sovereign choosing in it, you need to feel that personally. Like he has you in mind in going to prepare the place. And the way he's preparing the place is, he's doing it on what's coming after he says this, the cross, where he's going to shed his own blood and make you suitable for heaven. But then he's going to go into heaven and prepare a place for you by interceding for you to keep you preserved until you get there. So you can't clean yourself. He prepares you through the cross. I can't keep myself. He prepares you by interceding for you up in heaven, even right now. And then he says, I'm coming back one day. And then he told us the true beauty and glory of heaven, which I need to mention again. The bringing of us to himself. When you think of heaven, don't go along with the world's philosophy or even many Christians' philosophy of heaven. You go along with Jesus' understanding of heaven. And Jesus says, you've got troubled hearts, I'm going to go prepare a place for you so I can bring you to myself. Beloved, the beauty and glory of heaven is not, as some have been told, maybe mansions are up there. Maybe, you know, the streets of gold, or even the cares of this world going away. Which is true, the cares of this world won't be there. But that's not the beauty of heaven, is the loss of the cares of the world. The glory and beauty and anticipation of heaven is nearness to Jesus Christ, being brought to himself, the face-to-face reality that heaven is Jesus. And if you don't think like that, or upon hearing that, you don't go, oh yes, I look forward to heaven now, you're not viewing Christ right. Because we're going to see again today, Christ is it. He's everything. That's what Jesus says. If you have me, and you don't have anything else in the world, you've got everything. And if you've got everything in the world, but you don't have me, you've got nothing. Or something to that effect. The glory of heaven is not the absence of hurt, earthly things. The glory of heaven is the very near and real face-to-face presence of Jesus Christ. That's what we look forward to. Jesus. So is he your treasure? See, if he's not the treasure here, heaven won't be so good. Heaven won't be. Now, the competing affections that are here, that'll be gone. I look forward to that, where all of my affection and devotion will be pointedly on Jesus as he's worthy. But the beauty of heaven, saints, is that Jesus is there. And we'll be with him forever. That's the beauty and glory. Well, let's read our text. I'm going to start back in verse 1 and just read through to verse 11. In John's Gospel, so follow along as we read God's holy word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gathering together of your people. Thank you for Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Help us. Grant us the grace of your Spirit, Spirit of revelation and wisdom and the knowledge of Jesus, that he would be exalted, that we would be he would be rightly proclaimed, your word would be rightly divided, and it would be ministering to our own troubled hearts. Draw the lost to Christ this morning in saving grace, and strengthen, edify, and fill the troubled hearts of the believers with joy and strength by your grace, through your word and your Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Well, after speaking of going to prepare a place for them in heaven, Jesus said in verse 4, "You know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas and the rest of the disciples, at this time, they didn't. They weren't tracking with Jesus. So Thomas answered him in verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And in Jesus' reply to Thomas and the disciples, and for us hearing this today, he gives us so much more than we could even think or ask for. It's the lavishing grace of Jesus Christ. Our focus today will be primarily on verse 6. Because, well, it's just so rich. And I don't have time to go in detail on the other verses. So let's read verse 6, which is Jesus' response to Thomas. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Well, notice first that Jesus' response begins with the sixth I am statement. So this is the sixth time. There'll be one more in chapter 15 when he says, "I am the vine." But remember these I am statements. They are pointing us back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. This is where Yahweh, God, has commissioned Moses to go to Egypt to deliver his people. And he says, "When I get there, I'm going to tell them that you're sending me." And they're going to say, "Well, who is this God that's sending you?" And he says, "What name should I tell them?" And God gives them a name. And that is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And this is what God said to Moses. "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you." And the I am is the great self-existing name that God wants to be known by. Meaning, I am here, I am real, I am self-existing, there was nothing before me, for me, nothing created me, I lean upon nothing, I am self-existent. And he wants to be known as that. So when Jesus then says, for the sixth time that John's recorded for us, "I am," this is what he's referencing. We've seen before, the people around him, they get that. That's why they've picked up stones to stone him before. How dare you take these words upon your lips? He's also making a deity claim, obviously. He's making himself one with Yahweh, but he's doing something different here. He's pointing to himself. And we've seen as we've read through redemptive history, as you've read your Bibles over and over, God keeps sending prophets to people. And these prophets come and they do a work of deliverance in the immediate, but then they all point forward to a greater work to come, to a greater prophet to come, and they all keep pointing forward. Even John the Baptist says, "No, I'm not him. I'm a sign. I'm pointing forward." But then we get here to Jesus, and Jesus says, "I am," uniting himself as one with Yahweh, and he no longer points forward. He points to himself. "I am. There's not one coming after me. I'm the one they've all been pointing towards. I'm the fulfillment of all the types and shadows that have been leading up to where we are now. I'm it. I am. One with Yahweh in the fulfillment of all of redemptive history." So let's do this. Let's take each of these I am statements here. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Let's just walk through them and try to just consider them together. And I'll tell you my goal up front. I want to convince you to come to Jesus this morning. That's my goal. I want to convince you to come to Jesus, either for the first time to find salvation and deliverance from sin and eternal life, or if you've already been saved, I want you to come to Christ. I want you to be strengthened in that who you have put your faith in. I want you to come again to Christ in faith. And I want you to remain there. I want you to so see Christ this morning for who He says He is, how He defines Himself, and the fulfillment of all that He is, that you become so persuaded that this is the Christ, this is God in the flesh, and I'm coming to Him, and I'm not leaving. Because where else are we going to go? And then more than that, I want you to be so convinced and persuaded of who Jesus is, that you come to Him again, that you abide in Him, but that you're so moved by Him that you can't help proclaim Him. Because this is how this word gets out to that lost and dying world, where 150,000 people every day die. The church is God's means of getting the good news of Jesus Christ out. And I know this, the more you're seeing of Christ, the more you're believing of Christ, the more you're going to want to proclaim Christ. So not just for you and your own faith, I want that, but also more than that, that you are so compelled, this is it, that you've got to run out and tell someone of the good news of this Jesus Christ. It's our commission, saints. That's your commission. That's my commission. Before we get going, let me say this about this verse. This is such a clear verse. I think one of the children could get up here and tell us the essence of it. And I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, you know one thing I'm really thankful for in the Bible? The perspicuity of Scripture. Meaning the clearness of Scripture. It doesn't mean that there aren't parts in the Bible that are harder to understand, but it does mean this. As far as knowing who God is, who you are, your great need, and the means through which God has solved that problem, it's clear. You just don't want to see it, but it's clear. So the issue of Scripture is, again, it's not that it's not clear, it's clear. What you need to know to be saved is very clear in Scripture. And this verse, maybe above them all, is just like, this is as clear as it gets about who Jesus really is. And I'm thankful for that. So let's just walk through each of these statements and just consider our Savior. You know, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Think of that word, behold. Just, he was walking by, and John just stopped and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He said, he wanted his disciples, look at him, take him in, stare at him, and just be in awe of him. And that's the hope this morning. Behold Jesus Christ. Behold him. I am the way. Jesus is referring to himself as the way. Beloved, what this implies first is that there's a need for a way. If he says, "I am the way," it implies that there's a need for there to be a way. You know, there's a little bit of a joke in our society. Usually it's targeted towards men driving. And the old joke goes something like, "A man will never admit he's lost and doesn't know where he's going or how to get there." And what's underneath of that? Like, why wouldn't a man admit that? Well, pride. I want everyone to think I know what I'm doing. I know I keep turning around, but I know what I'm doing. I'm not lost. Why? Because it's humbling to be lost. And it's more humbling to be lost and then say, "I don't even know where to go. I have no idea where I'm at." And man, in his pride, in regards to his driving with his wife or kids or friends, won't even admit it in the car that he's lost and he doesn't know how to go or where to go. How much more in regards to his heart and eternal state will the pride of man suppress? "I'm lost. And I have no idea how to get to where I need to go. I don't even know where I need to go. I'm just lost." They don't admit it. That's the sin of man. I'm not lost. I know where I'm at. I know where I'm going. But beloved, the Bible's very clear. It consistently paints a picture. It consistently bears witness that by nature, on our own, humanity is fallen and sinful and has no way to God. That we are by nature children of wrath, full of sin, that left alone we're unwilling and we are unable to take a single step towards God, let alone make our own way to Him. God, on the other hand, in Scripture, has revealed Himself to us as holy, as set apart, and as righteous, as morally pure, and therefore our enemy. We, in our unregenerate state, our lost state from Adam, our father, God is our enemy, and we are His, and we're at enmity with one another. We see this displayed in the first example of the Bible. Adam and Eve walking in fellowship with God and communion with God in the Garden of Eden. And there was no sin. But what happened the moment sin entered the picture? They are banished from the presence of the holy and righteous God. Get out. A guardian is put over that. You can't re-enter here. There's no way for you on your own to get back in here. You're not welcome here. God is holy. He can have nothing to do with sin. One sin, you're out. That's the picture we get of God. Left alone, let me ask you this. What hope does fallen humanity have? I mean, who could ever bridge that gap that's been created, that great chasm between a holy and righteous God and fallen sinful man? If one sin separates us, what does a lifetime of sin do? Religion. Religion is man's attempt to fill that chasm. They recognize because of common grace, the consciousness of right and wrong, and the eternality of who God is. They know of Him by creation. They just resist Him because they love sin and darkness. But they recognize there's a problem here. So they turn to their own ways. I'm not lost. Or maybe I'm lost, but I can make my own way. It is called religion. It's man's attempt to fill the chasm between him and God, to quiet the conscience, to soothe the conscience. I'll just do good works, not even realizing the so-called good works I'm doing are actually creating a greater chasm between me and God, because good works are filthy rags. They don't erase sin. Hopeless is man's condition. Condemned is man's condition if left to himself. And beloved, it's that what the Scriptures make clear, that these words that Jesus says here in John chapter 14, verse 6, I'm the way. I'm the way to forgiveness of sin. I'm the way to reconciliation to the Father. I'm the way to eternal life in heaven. I'm the way home. Those are good news. That's why the Gospel's called good news. Because what was once a hopeless, helpless situation, God, through Jesus, has made a way. It's good news. There's a way that's been made for us. Not because we deserve it. Fully of grace and mercy, God has made the way for fallen man to be saved. Hallelujah. And Jesus doesn't just say here that He knows the way, but He says He Himself is the way. He knows the way. He's telling them about it, so he knows it. But it's very different for someone to say, that's the way. What Jesus is saying, I know the way. This is the way. Right here. He's not pointing outside of Himself. He doesn't say a whole lot of me and a little bit of you. He says this right here. This is the way. And notice too, Jesus does not say He is a way, which is how many who profess in Christ want to stay culturally relevant. Well, He's a way. But Jesus didn't say that. He says He is the way. The only. This is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. We need to know loud and clear,
all roads don't lead to God. If you want to use the road analogy, there's one, and it's narrow, and it's Christ. And every other road leads straight to hell. No matter how good it looks, it leads straight to hell. And some of these people on these other, what we might call religious roads, like think of a Buddhist monk, man, they're serious about this stuff. It's more serious than many Christians are. Shave their head, orange robe, up on a mountain, meditating, praying, whole life. Taking it more serious than many Christians are. Here's the problem, though. It doesn't matter how serious you are if you're on the wrong road. It still leads to hell. And many people go, well, they're very serious about it. It must be the right road. No. The seriousness of those on the road does not mean it's the right road. There's only one road. Beloved, there is only one mediator. A mediator is someone who comes in to represent two parties who are in a conflict. And fallen humanity is in conflict with God. And so they need to have a mediator. But the mediator that's going to come and represent the conflict between fallen man and a holy God must be able to represent both sides, God and man. And the Bible tells us very clearly that there is only one mediator between God and man. One who can bring a reconciling between God and man. Listen to how Paul says it in 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only way because Jesus is fully God and yet fully man. The hypostatic union of Jesus. That's an important doctrine. You remove one of these, like he's not fully man, he can't represent man in his sacrifice. You remove the other one, he's not fully God, he cannot reach to God and represent God. You need someone, as the chasm were, that could reach to the God side and to the man side. And provide a way for there to be reconciliation between the two parties that are against each other. There's only one God-man. And more than that, Jesus, not only being the God-man, able to bridge this chasm, he's the only one who can bring sinful man to a holy God through his sacrificial atoning work on the cross. See, he can make it right for man to be with God. Because he's going to take their sin and punishment, die their death, give him his righteousness, and through that, be able to reconcile sinful man to a holy and righteous God. When Jesus died on the cross, we read that the veil was torn in two. The veil separated the rest of the temple. It was the most holy place in the temple. It was where God's presence dwelt. And the high priest could only go in there once a year and make a sacrifice, an atonement. You see, what Jesus did is he came as our great high priest and he offered himself up, the Lamb of God, as that sacrifice once and for all and shed his blood. And it says when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn in two. Meaning what? That the way for sinful man to be in the presence of God had been established through the shed blood, death, burial, and righteous resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why he's the way. And Jesus not only stated it positively, I am the only exclusivity way, he stated it negatively at the end of the verse. Look what he said there. No one comes to the Father but by me. Like if it wasn't clear enough when I said, I am the speaking only way, let me say it negatively. No one can get in except through me. No one, not single any person ever will get in except through me. Stop right there and think about how that should drive you in missions for a second. If this really is the only way. And it's through the proclamation of the gospel that people must hear. How can they believe unless they have heard? And they need to hear this message that Jesus is the way. And unless they hear that, they'll never be able to believe and they won't be saved. See, if we believe this, Living Consistently says, we got to get that message out in our own circles, neighbors, co-workers, family, and contact evangelism like we talked about before. Like intentionally evangelizing. But beyond that, we've got to think bigger than our little context in Dallas. We've got to think globally, because how many unreached people groups are there? Our missionaries this month, 1% evangelical. One out of 100 are saved. 99 are going to hell. How are they going to get that word? People who have that message going, giving so others can go, praying, immobilizing, working together to get this message out. This is the call of the church, saints. How much does this consume our thinking through the day? Are we too busy? Got too much going on. I don't have time for this kind of stuff. This is it. If He really is the way, this should change how you and I live. What we're doing, what we're thinking about, how we're praying. You know, in the book of Acts, chapter 9, we're going through that on Friday morning with a group of men. This week was chapter 9, Saul's conversion to Paul. And it says at the beginning that Saul was going around looking for anyone who belonged to the way. That's how they called him in Acts chapter 9. Anyone who belonged to the way. And he was imprisoning them and trying to get them killed. But I like the way he called them that. They belong to the way. Do you? Some of you sitting here hard-hearted every week, just gritting your teeth to get through if this guy would ever shut up. And you're not on the way. And I want to be lovingly clear. You are on the road to hell if you're not in Christ. I'm not saying, do you know He's the way? That's very, very different. If you've been in here at all, you know He's the way. Your conscience bears witness to it. I'm asking you if you've embraced Him and been persuaded that you're going to trust in Him as Lord and Savior, He's the way. Are you in the way this morning? Think of that. Just sitting here, hearing the way, and then, this seems better. Temporary pleasures for your soul. That's sad. Not only is He the way, He says, I'm the truth. Again, I know we live in a postmodern culture where if you claim to know or possess absolute truth, you're going to be immediately dismissed, foolish, arrogant, or just judgmental. Truth in our postmodern culture is relative to the individual. What I think is right, what you think is right, don't tell me what you think is right, and don't try to say what I think is right is wrong. It's bigoted. It's judgmental. It's mean, spirited. Don't do it. This is who we're going to evangelize, by the way. This is the mentality of the people. There is no truth. Don't claim that you have truth. You don't even know if you're here. This might be a dream. There's no truth. I thought about this week. Most of fallen humanity is proud of what they do know about. They boast in their so-called knowledge. And we're susceptible to this, right? Maybe you have a career, or you're in your grades, and you've focused in on something, you've gained some knowledge in it. And you're beginning to find boast in that. Like, look how much I know. And you don't know. Look at my grades. 4.0. Look at my test score. Look how I did on the MCAT, or the bar exam. What'd you get? Look how much I know. Look how many degrees I have. Look at the initials before and after my name. It's all about me. Knowledge. I know. And they begin to boast in the knowledge of what they know. And it's true in one sense that humanity, because of common grace, they may have some knowledge of things like math or science as they begin to discover what God has openly revealed to them. And then they boast in that knowledge. Look what I have. They begin to find their identity in that knowledge. Look what I know. And beloved, we're susceptible to this. But let me ask you this. Do they know truth? I'll answer it by asking this question. Do they know Jesus? Because if they don't know Jesus, they don't know truth. You're like, wait a minute. Like, they understand math and science. Let's take science. Some of what they believe about science is true, yeah, but they don't know truth because they don't know Jesus. They have a limited knowledge of some facts, but they can't put it all together. Because I'll tell you this, you know what science points to if you get to the bottom of it? A creator. It boasts of creation. But they don't know that, so they suppress that. They don't want to know that. So do they really know truth? No. Because they don't know Jesus. Jesus is before all things. He is the creator of all things. Therefore, he's the definer of all things. John's already been trying to convince us this in the first chapter. He was, speaking of Jesus, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that was made, every person, everything in the created world was made through Jesus. Jesus made it. He was there, he made it, nothing before him. So everything traces back to Jesus. They don't know Jesus. What do they really know? They don't know truth. Beloved, Jesus is the sum of all truth. He is truth incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They don't know him. They deny him. So what do they really know? Nothing. I thought about like an Albert Einstein this week. Gets so much accolades for what he knew. What's that going to be worth on that day when Jesus returns? Absolutely nothing. We who are in the way and in the truth, we wouldn't trade places with 10 million Albert Einsteins. Because we've got the truth, that we've got Christ. And we're on the way. And all that he gave his life to, all that he found his identity in, means nothing. And the most simple-minded Christian who has found the truth of Jesus Christ has everything. So where's our identity this morning? That we know the truth because we know Jesus? Or are you going to boast in knowledge that doesn't even get to Christ? Just thought of the emptiness of what the world does and the things we're tempted to do. Beloved, consider Christ. He's before everything, in the beginning, God. This is why the Proverbs teach us in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. They've rejected that. They've given up knowledge. They've given up truth. They may know some math facts, science facts, how to program a computer. They may know how to do some things like that, but they have nothing. Everything in their hands is going to fall through on that day. It's worthless. It's meaningless. Why would we find our identity in that? Or more importantly, why would you trade out growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ for that? You might say, are you telling me that we don't have to do homework anymore? And we don't have to go to school? And we don't have to learn anymore? No, you're going to go to school or do school at home. You're going to do homework. You're going to learn about your job. Those are things we have to do. But those things should not define you, and they should not keep you from identity and growing in knowledge in Christ. If you're so consumed with those and so finding your identity in them that you set Christ aside, you've missed it. You've believed the lie. So yeah, you got to learn how to program a computer if you're going to be a computer programmer. But not to the exclusion of Christ, and not to find your identity in, I'm a computer programmer. I'm of the way. I know the truth. See the difference? Look what Paul said about Jesus in Colossians 2. Speaking of Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The futility of trying to come to understanding without Jesus in the equation is just that. It's futility. He defines all things. He created all things. And in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They reject Christ. They've given up knowledge. They've given up truth. So where should we invest our affection, our time, our effort, our energy, and our identity? In the truth, in Jesus Christ. Saul thought he was in the truth, persecuting the church. He was living for a lie and thought he was in truth. Christ is the truth. If you've landed on Christ, you've landed well. Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the life. Being our creator, if all things were made through him, physically, he gives us life, right? He makes us. Remember, he breathed into Adam, gave him life. So Jesus, our creator, gives us physical life. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that not only does Jesus create all things, it says he upholds or sustains it all. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him, Christ, all things hold together. This is true for believers and unbelievers. You were created by Jesus Christ. You're sustained by Jesus. Your heart is beating. Your lungs are breathing right now because you're being upheld by Jesus Christ, whether you acknowledge him or not. So he is the giver of your initial physical life, and he is the sustainer of the everyday reality of your physical life. What about spiritually, though? Spiritually, he makes us alive by his Spirit. Brother Glenn read about that valley of dry bones, which is a picture of fallen humanity and the dead state that it's in. And the only hope they have is that that gospel would be proclaimed or prophesied to them. But there needs to be life. There needs to be breath given to them. That's speaking of regeneration. And it is Jesus through the Holy Spirit that spiritually gives life. So he created you, he sustains you, and then he gives you spiritual life. He's the source of that spiritual life through his Spirit there. Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And then, beloved, Jesus alone gives you eternal life through his work on the cross. More than that, daily in the life of the Christian, he gives you strength for living. I am the vine. You are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. So put all that together. From giving physical life, sustaining physical life, from granting spiritual life, regeneration, from securing eternal life through his work on the cross, and empowering the Christian life, In every single way, Jesus is the life. Can you imagine someone hearing that and then turning from him? And why do people do that? They love darkness rather than light. I don't care if he's a life. I love sin and I love myself. Turn from it to sin. Turn from life. A man in the desert finally finds a pool of water. He's dying and there's water and he walks up to it and turns from it. We'd say, what is wrong with that person? They're insane. This is much more insane. To see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and to turn from Jesus to darkness for a momentary fleeting pleasure. Everything that claims to be life apart from Christ is a lie. This is the deception that the world's trying to feed you every single day. The world's trying to convince you that life is found outside of Jesus and in the world and what the world offers. If you look this way, you're living. If you wear these clothes, you're living. If you hit this level of success, you're living. If you have the world's approval and acceptance, you're living. If you have momentary pleasure, you're living. And it tries to convince you this. If you turn from all this to Christ, you lost it all. Jesus is the cosmic killjoy that wants to take all that living really is about and take it from you. But Jesus stands here and says, I'm the life. Meaning everything that that world says and offers is a lie. Life is only found in me. To turn from the world to Christ is not loss. It is the first time you will ever begin to live. That's why Jesus, talking to a young man who said, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, well, come. And he said, I got to go bury my father. And Jesus said to him in Luke chapter 9, leave the dead to bury their dead. What did Jesus just say in that? Anyone apart from me is already dead. They're already dead. They're physically upright, but they're just dead. Leave the dead to bury the dead. Come to me. He's saying, I'm life. I am life. Beloved, think through these things. Do you believe Christ here? I know we're not in the upper room right now. But the way Jesus is talking, it leads you to believe, well, what? How can this man say this? How can he claim to be all these things? Only God is these things. Is Jesus claiming to be God? And we'll end with this interaction. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough. If you show us the Father, our hearts won't be troubled anymore. We'll believe. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. In other words, this, hey, if you're not going to believe my words, remember I raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember I gave that blind man sight. Remember I healed the invalid. So if you sit here today and say, I'm just not convinced. Well, what if Jesus would have raised the dead? What if Jesus healed the blind? What if Jesus made the invalid walk? In other words, he said it. He's claimed equality with God. He's claimed to be the God-man. He's claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And then he substantiated it all through the works that he did. It's undeniable that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. So you need to respond. You can write him off, as we said before, as a lunatic. This man's crazy. He's crazy. You can write him off as a liar. This man's just lying. Or you come to him as Lord and you submit to him. Those are the only three options. He's a lunatic, but no one ever spoke like this man before, the guard said. He's a liar, but he substantiated all that he said through miracles. Or he's Lord. Beloved by his words, by his actions, he proves to be the way, the truth, and the life. He proves to be the Lord. And a verse that I've given you so many times at the beginning of a sermon in the Gospel of John, I'm going to leave you with now. John says, I write these things to you that you may believe, that you may come in faith to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the way. That he is the Son of God. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. To see Jesus, to know Jesus, is to know God. And that by believing you may have life. There it is. In his name. That's why John wrote this gospel. And he's saying these things. And everyone in this room right now needs to respond to Christ. And I pray that you come in faith and believe. Because he says, anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast you out. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, we come to you. I just pray for anyone in here who's not saved, that you would convince them of who Christ is. You would show them its gain to leave the world in sin and repentance and turn to Christ in faith and find eternal life. Oh God, by your Spirit, do this work. God, if there's troubled hearts in here, and I'm sure we all have troubled hearts at some level, I pray that you reveal Christ again as the way, the truth, and the life. That people would not turn from him and look for hope outside of him, but they would turn deeper into him. They would be more persuaded, more convinced that they would abide and never leave him again. As we talked about at the beginning, God, that you would so fill our hearts with these truths that we would be compelled by your love in Christ to take this good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world. That we would proclaim it from the rooftops. We would be light in the midst of darkness. We would not love ourselves, but we would love you and others. And we would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. What glorious good news you have given to us. We thank you for it. Have its way in us, mature us, conform us, keep our eyes on Jesus for our good. In your glory, we ask and pray, and we thank you for our time together and the fellowship meal to follow. In the name of Jesus, amen.